least I wasn't the only one that looked dumb, you know. It was both of us, brother. At least both of us. All right. Yeah. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter, although we most likely, knowing me, will not get through the whole chapter. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew ye him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hateth this world's good, whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he hath given unto us. We know the Lord will add his blessing as we read the word tonight. Here we have a beautiful passage. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. What a wonderful thing. Especially when, as we go through this passage, we see the truth of what we were before. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we were children of wrath. The wrath of God abided upon us. The condemnation of God rested upon us. We were all under that condemnation. We were all under that curse. We were conceived in sin and iniquity. We were born with that nature, that natural inclination against God, against His Word, against His commandments. We were bound by sin, slaves to sin, bound by Satan. He was our master. He was our Lord. He was our God. We served Him, although maybe not overtly. In other words, we didn't necessarily think, well, here I am, I'm going to serve Satan. But in doing the works of Satan, we were serving him. We were accomplishing his purposes. We were fulfilling his goals and his purposes in our lives and in the lives of those around us.
We were children of Satan himself. And those aren't very endearing terms when you talk to an individual about the gospel and you begin to show him what the Word of God says. But that's the condition we were all in, right? That's where we were. And we have to understand that. The concept today is that, well, everybody's a child of God. Everybody is has a relationship with God, and we're all children of God. And, of course, that's foreign to the Scriptures. We are all the creation of God. We all come forth from God, but not all of us have a relationship of being children. He's not the father of everybody. He's not the father of all the world. In fact, that's why it says in John chapter 1 that he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, to be made the sons of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see this. Of course, if we ever get to that portion as we're going through Romans, we'll see it as well. Romans chapter 8, in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, or the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God, the sons of God, not by natural birth, but by adoption. And I understand that according to Roman law, that an adopted child could never be disinherited. An adopted child could never lose his sonship. No matter what he did, once he was in that family, he was an adopted child. Now, you might have seen the movie Ben-Hur, which the book Ben-Hur is a lot more, let's say, it was a better. It's a better rendition, I guess. I don't know if many of you have read that. I remember what you see on the movie is about one-third of what the book has in it. Has anybody read Ben-Hur, the book? Now, my son Josiah's read, or Jonathan's read it a couple times, but Jonathan's, he reads books like that just, I don't know, I don't understand him. Anyway, I mean, this book is about that thick. I mean, it is huge. I mean, it's like 1,000 pages long. It's like War and Peace or something. I don't know what it is. But you remember in that story of Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston, you know, he stars in all those big movies, you know. He was Moses, then he was Ben-Hur and all those things. Anyway, you remember that he was a slave, right? And, of course, the man who wrote Ben-Hur, anybody remember his name? I remember his name. Anyway, I will look that up. It's right on the tip of my tongue, but I can't say it. Anyway, was a believer. I mean, it actually has a good gospel message in it. It's a good book, the book itself, and even the movie touched a little bit on that. But anyway, Ben-Hur was a slave, remember? He was sold into bondage. He was on a slave ship, rowing in that slave ship. And the centurion officer was on that ship, and of course they were attacked, and their ship was destroyed, and Ben-Hur was there in the water on that piece of wood. He saw that commander. He took him and up on there, and he saved his life. And then when they were rescued by the Romans, he thought, well, I'm going back into slavery. But what happened? The centurion not only set him free, but later on in the movie you see that he made him his son by adoption. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? We were like that, slaves to sin. We were down in that for our whole lives. There was no escape for it. There was no way we could ever purchase our way out of that. Ben-Hur could have never bought his way out of that slavery. And it was drudgery. It was horrible. It was something that was dirty and something that was most of the men who were involved in that particular activity there in the boat, rowing the boat, didn't live very long. They were amazed that he lived as long as he had. And yet the beautiful picture is, here's this one of great wealth and great position, and he adopts him as his son. And he makes him heir of all that he has. And he takes on his father's name. You see the picture there for us? That's exactly what happened. We were children of Satan. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. We were lost and undone in the slave market of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. He purchases us out by His own precious blood. And He makes us not just His servants, which He perfectly had all the right to do, didn't He? I mean, if He would have just made us His servants, that would have been wonderful, right? Remember the prodigal son when he came back? He told his father, just make me your servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you'll just make me your servant, that's a whole lot better than I got eating that pig's food, you know? And stinky and smelly down there wallowing with the pigs. You know, when he finally came to his senses, he came back to his father and said, just make me a servant. Just make me a slave. Give me the least position in the whole household. Maybe I'll work out in the barn if that's what I have to do. And his father said, no. No, you won't be a servant. You won't be a slave. You'll be my son. And he brought out the royal robes, and he brought out the royal ring, and he brought out the shoes, and he killed the fatted calf, and he had a great feast because his son was dead and now is alive. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I mean, if he just would have saved us, that would have been more than we could ever expected. That could have been more than we could have ever imagined, right? But behold what manner of love. Like back in Romans 6, chapter 5, when we saw that, for a good man, some would even dare to die. For a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great manifestation of God's love, the great evidence and proof of God's love, wasn't that He just said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send my son down to die on the cross. He's going to wipe everything out. We're going to put you back into paradise, back into the Garden of Eden. We're going to let you start all over again, square one, and see what you do this time. You know what we would have done? We'd have failed again, wouldn't we? We'd have done the exact same thing. If He'd have brought us back to that place of innocence, that's where we would have been, right along with Adam. Every single one of us would have sinned. And God knew that. And so what did He do? He said, no, I'm not going to bring you that place where you were before. I'm going to bring you to a higher place. I'm going to bring you into my own kingdom, and I'm going to set you up on the throne with me and make you kings and priests unto myself and have you seated in heavenly places in my Son Christ Jesus and have all the same blessings and all the same inheritance, a co-heir with Him of everything that exists. Now what, I mean, can you imagine why Paul, or why John said it? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I mean, brethren, like I said, when you just sit here and think about the salvation, that's fantastic enough. But if you ever really sat down and began to enumerate in your heart and your mind all the things that God has prepared for us, I mean, we can't even imagine it because we don't even know it. We've never experienced it. But just all the things we see in the Word of God that He has for us. The few things that He has revealed, few in comparison to what they are, the totality of it, but all the things that He has revealed to us in the Word, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. We're called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. The world didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? They didn't understand Him. They rejected Him and hated Him. Because He wasn't of this world. Look at John chapter 15. And I'm sure that John probably had this portion or something similar to this in mind when he wrote those words. John chapter 15 and we'll start at verse 17. These things I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will that they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. That's where the world is. Now, again, when we're in the world, and even people in the world today, they don't necessarily think through the process. I'm going to do this particular thing. I'm going to be involved in this particular activity because I hate God and I want to attack God. They don't think that. But that really is what it is, right? That's really the outcome of it. Here it is. It's black and white. There's no gray. Either you hate God or you love God. There's no in between, right? I mean, I do things like, you know, I love hamburger. I mean, I could eat hamburgers 3 times a day, you know, 6 days a week, 7 days a week, whatever. I love hamburgers, you know? Love them. When I was a kid, my mom made me 2 hamburgers. I ate them every day for supper. Every day, every day, every day. I love them. You know, I love hamburgers, right? And, you know, some people like apple pie, baseball, and Chevrolet. Well, that's things they love. You know, they're passionate about those things. But there's other things you hate. Now, one thing my wife loves and I hate is black olives. I think they're just the nastiest things that ever walked on the face of the earth. They're just nasty. I mean, I won't even kiss her after she's eating a black olive. I tell her, girl, go brush your teeth. I'm not going to kiss you with that. It just stinks. They stink and they're just horrible, you know? And if they want to get me, and my even Esther does this to me, she'll put a black olive on her finger and stick it up at me. You know, here, eat this. I just can't stand them. They're nasty, you know? So I hate black olives, you see? It's either you hate them or you love them. Right? Well, the same thing with the Lord. Either you love the Lord Jesus Christ or you hate Him. Now, if you love Him, you're going to overtly love Him. You understand what I mean by overtly? In other words, you're going to actively love Him. You can't passively love God. You either actively love Him or really you hate Him. Because He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you can't passively keep the commandments of God. You can't just kind of go through your life and the natural outcome is going to be, I'm going to keep the commandments of God. You've got to work at it, don't you? You've got to make decisions in your life to obey the truths, the principles, the commandments of God's Word. And so we love God, but the world hates Him. And I'll tell you this, right now, if Jesus Christ hadn't come 2,000 years ago, if He had come now, today, they still would have killed Him. And when He comes back, I'm going to prove it to you, when He comes back, all the world will be gathered together in Israel. They'll be, excuse me, fighting among themselves. And as soon as they see Him come, they're going to turn their weaponry from one another and they're going to aim it all right at Him, trying to destroy Him because they hate Him. They hate Him. Now, brethren, if they hate the Lord Jesus, they're going to hate us. Because we're of Him. And so don't be surprised when people hate you. Don't be surprised when people reject you. Don't be surprised when people talk evil of you. They talked evil of Him. In fact, it's like one brother put it, how is it that the world hated the Lord Jesus and crucified Him, and yet they can get along with us? The only way the world can get along with us is if we're not living Christ. If we're not preaching the gospel, if we're not manifesting forth the works of God in our lives, if we're not living a life in conformity to His Word, that's the only way the world can accept us. They hate Him. Especially the religious world. Because remember, it was the religious world really that sent Christ to the cross. It was the Pharisees. And why? Remember what Pilate said? Why did they send Him to the cross? Why did they want to kill Him? For one reason. Envy. They envied Him. Same reason that Cain killed Abel. Cain killed Abel for one reason. Envy. That was it. Envy. He has something that I don't have. He has the reality and I don't. He really is godly and holy and I simply put on a facade. And when He is here, people see that that's the truth and mine's a lie. And I don't like that. I don't want people to see that. Remember what Caiaphas says? It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation. If we don't do something, the Romans are going to come take our place away from us. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our influence, so we better get rid of him. Isn't that what the world... Let me just say this. In countries in this world where there is open liberty to attack and destroy Christians, They're doing it today. And it's just not just Muslim countries, and it's just not in countries like India where there's Hinduism and Buddhism has the primary control. I'm telling you what, in Central and South America, I know brethren in Mexico right now, in a Roman Catholic country, where there's certain towns that they've been threatened with their lives if they go preach the gospel there. By the priest and by the people there. They've been stoned. They've been threatened. And the false religions of this world have control, and where they have absolute power, they will always attack and seek to destroy believers. Every time. Every time. Now, the only thing that's kind of held it back in certain places and certain countries is because of this movement that, well, let's tolerate everybody. At least not, let's not openly attack them. Let's just passively attack them. I was at a brother's house last night and Hal Lindsey came on. I'm not a big Hal Lindsey fan, whatever. But he was talking about this Christian school group that was on the steps of the Supreme Court building, out in front of the Supreme Court, and it was the day before the, quote, day of prayer. I don't even know what that is, but the day of prayer in the United States. And these young people and several adults who were with this Christian school were there praying on the steps silently. They weren't even praying out loud. They just had their heads bowed and they were praying, and a police security officer from the Supreme Court came up and said, "You've got to leave. You can do that somewhere else, but you can't do it here." That's the kind of country we live in. And it's going to get worse and worse. And there's those of us that are old enough that remember when I was in sixth grade, my teacher started out every day reading the Bible. She gave every one of us a New Testament. And she had us memorize portions of the Bible for our poetry classes or for a class. She said that's what it was, but that was disguised. You know, she was having us memorize Psalm 23, Psalm 100, portions of the Word she had us memorize. She read us the Scriptures every day. I remember when school started in prayer. Right? You remember when school used to... They won't do it anymore. They won't do it anymore. So that's what's happening in this country. Right? There's not an overt attack of Christianity, but there is a suppression of Christianity here, and that's what's happening all over the world. In the 60s, when Franco was in power in Spain, there was a law that if you didn't go to Mass two Sundays in a row, the priest could call the civil guard, and they would come and take you and put you in prison, and many people never came out. They would take them there, and there was a prison right near where we lived. When we first went to Palencia and we were there, it was right across the street from our house, and it was the county prison. And we would go in there. I went in there every Sunday, and there was one wall filled with holes where they had been before the firing squad and been shot to death. That's what Catholicism did to believers back in the day in the 60s and 70s. That's what will happen in any of those countries. And in Muslim countries and in other countries of the world today where there's absolute power that the Muslims hold, Christians have to be careful. They put their lives in danger simply because they identify with the person of the Lord Jesus. And brethren, I want to tell you, it's going to become more and more difficult for us as Christians here in the United States to live godly lives. He that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Right? He that will live godly is going to suffer. And we better get ready because it's going to come more and more in the country where we live. Don't you think? I think so. I remember you used to preach on a street corner. You didn't have to do anything. You just walk up to a street corner and start preaching, right? I mean, I've only been saved 30 years, but I remember that. Try it today. Go downtown Durham and start preaching on a street corner and see what happens to you. See what will happen to you. Okay? If you don't stop, they'll take you to jail. I guarantee they'll take you to jail. Now, first thing to do is that, though, you can't do that here. You'll get the city ordinance and all this kind. You keep on preaching and see what they do. Whatever happened to freedom of speech? It's gone. You know, it's gone. Going back to this case of that, the Supreme Court building, is you go there any day of the week and you see what kind of groups gather on those steps. Anything and everything gathers on those steps and protests. You know what they got these kids for? They said that there's a law, there's an ordinance that said you couldn't have a procession or a parade on the steps of the Supreme Court. And so they said these kids were having a parade. That's what they said they were doing. How amazing. the twisting of the law in order to come. But the world hates us. But don't be surprised when the world hates us. They hated our Lord to death. They killed Him. They crucified Him. They thought they had finally rid themselves of Him and His influence. And all they did was do exactly what God had designed. That seed was planted in the ground and it brought forth a superabundance of fruit. That grain of seed. And look what happened. Worse than they ever thought. The world hateth us because it hated Him. It knows us not because it doesn't know. There's no relationship with the world. You know, brethren, we ought to have friends in the world. We ought to have friends that are lost. Every one of us ought to. We ought to have acquaintances, and we got family members and different ones like that. But there's one thing in having a friend and having an intimate relationship with. I can't do the things my friends do. I can't participate with them in their ungodly activities. We got some neighbors across the street from us, and we go over and we witness to them, and we talk to them, and we help them, and we try to do everything we can, but we can't participate in their ungodly activities. We just can't do it. Can't do it. Right? We got to be careful. We don't know the world, and the world doesn't know us, but we shouldn't be surprised because it didn't know Him. It didn't recognize Him. It hated Him. Crucified Him. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we see Him as He is. We haven't even scratched the surface of all the great things that God has prepared for you and me. We haven't even scratched the surface. We're the sons of God. Well, we're so limited. We see everything through this little pinhole. And it's like looking into a huge room through a little tiny hole. You ever tried to do that before? You see a little bit of it, and you've got to turn your head this way and turn your head that way and go over here and you can see just a little bit of it, but you can't see the whole thing. But once we see Him, we're going to see the reality of it, right? We're going to see Him as He really is, and we're going to be made like unto Him. That's what it says in chapter 8 later on in Romans. It says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To the image and likeness of Him. Right now we're in the image and likeness of Adam. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We've got that new birth in us, and we're going to talk about that later on in this chapter. But we've got that new nature in us that has nothing to do with the old nature. Has nothing to do with the Adamic nature. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see a little bit more about this. Ephesians 1, and start at verse 3. And He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I'll tell you what are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? I can't begin to imagine what it's going to be. I only know this, and you know it as well. Once we get up there, the things of this life are going to be meaningless to us. They're going to mean absolutely nothing to us. Things that seem so important in this life, okay? Now, I always use this illustration myself because I'm such an idiot, I guess, you know about these things. I mean, I like sports, and I'm a big Cardinal fan, you know? And so when the Cardinals lose, I get this gut-wrenching feeling in my stomach, you know? Like, how did they lose? Oh, 5-4 in the 11th inning. You get really upset, you know? What does it matter? Really? You think I'm going to remember that in heaven whether they lose or not? But at the moment, it seems so important, right? It seems so essential that they stay a game and a half out in front of Cincinnati, right? And if they don't, And Angie's like this. Now, maybe she's better than I am because she's on the bandwagon when they're winning, and when they're losing, she jumps off. So I don't know. I mean, maybe that's better. I just want these guys, I got to stick on, through thick and thin. And sometimes they're a lot more thin than there is thick. And you just suffer a lot, right? But again, I just use that as an illustration. There's so many other things that seem so important to us. Every little detail in our house, every little nick and knack is right in a spot. Don't switch up the nicks and the knacks. Get them right in their places where they go, and make sure they're all dusted off and everything's pretty and the flowers are blue and everything's lovely. We get so caught up with that. You think we're going to worry about that when we get to heaven? Now, I'm not saying we ought to be slobs, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying sometimes we get so caught up with things that are so unimportant in light of eternity. It hasn't been revealed to us yet, all the great things that God has for us. He goes on to say, according as God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption, the position of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, I think once we get to heaven, we'll understand a little bit better what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to come down to earth. Because when He came down to earth, He set aside all of that splendor and glory that He had enjoyed for eternity, right? Especially during since the time of creation, when the angels were there all around the throne, day and night, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We don't even have a clue what that was like. But you know, you talk to somebody who's lived in riches and splendor and lost everything, right? And lives day in and day out and lives in a place maybe there's not heat and maybe there's not air conditioning and maybe they don't have, you know, very good food. And you talk to somebody, ask them, what was it like to step down from where you were to where you are? And I'll tell you what, it's not very pleasant. But that pales in comparison to what our Lord did, right? Pales in comparison. And so when we get there in glory, I think we'll understand just a little bit better what it meant for Him to set that aside, to give that up for a time for us, and to veil that glory. He said equality with God wasn't something that He felt had to be held on to and grasped after it and just squeezed and just with everything He had. No, He said, that's it. I'm going to take on the form of man. I'm going to take on the form of a servant. I'm going to go live in the world. I'm going to rub shoulders with sinful men. I'm going to minister to them and teach them, knowing full well that they're going to reject me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to hate me. You remember when they attacked Him, and He said, for what good deed that I've done do you attack me? Now, that was a good question, wasn't it? Because He hadn't done anything against them. For what good thing have I done that you attack me? Remember what they said? Not for any good deed that you did, but because you make yourself out to be equal with God because you call yourself the Son of God. Now, we've got to remember. Now, my children, to different degrees, look like me. Praise the Lord that they look a lot like their mom, too, because that's better. But poor Josiah, that poor boy, looks too much like me. I tell him, I said, you better hope that I never die because then you'll be the ugliest guy in the world because right now you're just a second. But anyway, he looks a lot like me, right? I mean, everybody tells me that. And then poor Jaron, some people can tell me that poor boy looks like me. I don't see it, but anyway, that's what people say. But why is that? Because we look like our parents. We think like our parents. We behave like our parents. Our likes and dislikes are governed by a relationship with our parents, right? Well, that's true in the natural realm. It's true in the spiritual realm as well, right? We should think like God thinks. We should act like God acts. We should see things like God sees them. We should be conformed to His image so that when people see us, they see God in us. They see Christ in us. They see a difference from what we were before and a difference from the vast majority of other people that they know. Because we're His sons. Right? Conform to His image and likeness. And when it talks about that in Romans, it's talking about being pressed into that mold. Right? It's like Legos. You ever had Legos or some kind of clay molds and you press that stuff down in there and you squeeze it in there real good and you close it up and then you open it up and the thing pops out and it looks like whatever mold that you put it into. Well, that's how our lives should be. That's what God wants to do to us. And then what do you have? When you have that clay in there, when you stick it in there, it's got these little places where the excess Play-Doh or clay can come out. And you cut that off. Well, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants us to put us in that mold and make us like His Son. And everything that doesn't conform to that image, He wants to cut away. It's not pleasant. Doesn't feel good. But we all realize that it needs to be done, and really, in the long run, we all appreciate that He did it. Right? We all appreciate it. It's not fun in the moment, but we appreciate it when He does it. So we don't know what we're going to be. We don't know what heaven's going to be like fully, but we know that when we see Him, we're going to be perfectly like Him. That old nature is going to be eradicated in that moment. It's going to drop away. It's going to be utterly destroyed. There's not going to be anything left of it. And all that's going to be left is that perfect image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all, with face open, beholding in a glass, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. So here's what the Lord's doing. And He's so gracious, isn't He? He does it little by little by little. He doesn't do it all at once. We couldn't stand it. Let me tell you, brother or sister, if the Lord revealed to you all the wickedness was in your heart right now, it'd kill you. It'd kill you. You couldn't stand it. You wouldn't be able to. If He should reveal every bit of wickedness that was in your own heart right here and right now, you wouldn't be able to stand it. I wouldn't be able to stand it. But isn't it wonderful that He reveals it to us little by little by little? And He works in one area of our lives, and when the Lord brings us that place of conformity to Him in that area, He begins to work on another. And if you've known the Lord for years, you can see Him doing that, right? You can see that process that He's going through, and He's patient and He's long-suffering with us because He loves us. And we do the same thing with our children too, right? You don't put your children on a motorcycle when he's 3 years old, right? What do? You buy him a tricycle. And then you buy him a bicycle with training wheels. And then you buy him a little bit bigger bicycle. And then maybe you buy him a, I used to have 10 speeds when I was young. Well, they got like 87 speeds now. I don't know how many speeds they got on anymore. Whole bunch. Then you buy him a little moped maybe. Or a little, we used to call them, what do we call them? Yeah, those little bitty motorcycles. Mini bikes, yeah. So I don't even know if you can buy that kind of stuff anymore. And then finally, as he learns a little bit and as he grows, then finally you get him riding a motorcycle, right? Same things. Yeah, well, maybe you wouldn't, but anyway. Illustration. Same thing with math. You don't teach a kid calculus day one. You teach him his numbers, and then you teach him to add, then you teach him to subtract, then you teach him to multiply, then you teach him to divide. You see, it's a process, and you're patient with them, and you work with them, and they begin to grow, and they begin to mature, and you see them going through this process till they get to the point where they can do those kind of things, right? That's what the Lord does with us. And isn't it wonderful that He's like that? I was talking to my sister the other day, and I said, the one difference between God and true biblical Christianity and all false religions is all false religions force you to do what they want you to do. They force you. They threaten you. If you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. If you don't do this, if you don't obey what we tell you to do, you're going to be kicked out and go to hell forever. Right? And you're always in fear. The whole time they're in fear. What do I do this and I don't do that? God's not like that. He doesn't force anybody to be saved. And even once we're saved, He doesn't force any of us to obey. He doesn't force us to obey, does He? Now, we have consequences. There's discipline if we disobey. Absolutely. It'd be perverted of God if He didn't discipline us when we disobey, right? But He doesn't force us to obey. And we read that beautiful passage there in 2 Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that constrains us to do good. I serve God not because He forces me to serve Him, but because I want to serve Him. I love Him because He first loved me. And I want to do what pleases Him, and I want to do what glorifies Him. Right? It's like a husband, he can force his wife to love him, in quotations. He can force his wife to do the dishes and to do the cleaning and to do the cooking. He can force her. He can beat her. He can make her so fearful that she does those things. Right? But what a sad relationship that would be. Isn't it that much better when a wife, out of love for her husband, serves him? And vice versa, when a man, out of love for his wife and love for his children, goes and gets a job and earns an income and brings in and provides for his family and gives them protection and gives them leadership because he loves them, not because they force him to or because out of some perverted fear of punishment or retribution on their part. That's what God does. We're his sons. We saw before in Hebrews chapter 12 that part of that evidence of sonship is that he does discipline. He does correct me. He does, in a sense, spiritually spank me when I need it. He does let me know, and he does correct me when I need correction. That's what the Lord does. That's a rightful place for God as my Father. And so every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. My desire is to be holy because God is holy. Now here again, you know, God can do a lot of things. He doesn't need me to do anything as far as accomplishing his purpose in this world, right? But the one thing God needs me for is to conform me to the image of his Son. Because it takes my cooperation, it takes my yielding for him to do that. Again, he's not going to squeeze me in that mold by force. I'm going to allow him. I'm going to yield myself to him, right? We talked about this when we were in Romans 6, and we'll talk about it the next time we're in that portion. It's a yielding. It's a allowing him to take control. It's allowing him to take over my life and say, you need to take control of my life in this area because I can't. And when I preached the gospel when we were in Kansas this last time, it was interesting talking to these people and trying to help them understand what faith is. It's just a confidence. It's like when you're riding a bus or you're flying an airplane, it's just letting the driver of the bus, the pilot of the airplane, do his job, and you just sit back and relax, and you're on for the ride. Well, excuse me, the same thing's true in our lives with the Lord Jesus. Just, here it is. Here's my life. He's not going to force me to obey. He's not going to stick a gun to my head and make me do it. But he desires me to do it. And he gives me the power by his Spirit that indwells me to do it. And he gives me the ability through the washing of water by the Word to do it. I can do it through him and in him by yielding myself to him. That's what he wants me to do. And so everybody that has this hope in him, everybody has this knowledge, I'm going to see God someday. I'm going to stand in front of that holy and righteous and just person. I'm going to give an account for everything. I'm going to see him in all of his glory and majesty. I'm going to receive the fullness of my inheritance. I'm going to receive the fullness of the riches of God's grace and mercy and goodness. I'm going to receive all. And with that hope in mind, with that realization in mind, that could take place at any moment, I want to live the most pure, holy, righteous, godly life that I can live. And I can do that all through Christ as I yield myself to him. And so that's what he says. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. We're going to see him soon. And we've said it so many times. We're one eye blink. We're one heartbeat away from eternity. And we've got to be convinced of that, brethren. We say it, and then time goes on and we think, yeah, that's true, and we all agree with that, and you know, we give mental assent to it. But are we really convinced of it? And do our lives conform with that realization? We're standing on the threshold. The very next step we take, the very next time we plant our foot, is going to be in eternity. Is that what we believe? Because that's what it's going to be, brother. You're going to be walking on someday, and you're going to take a step, and before your foot hits the ground, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's how close we are. And so, that's what gives us motivation. It's not because I fear what people are going to think about me. It's not because I fear about what somebody's going to do to me or say to me that makes me desire to do what's right and not to be doing those things that would cause shame when I see it's shame of it, of doing something that I know would be displeasing to the Lord when he comes back. Three times in Revelation chapter 22 it says, "Behold, I come quickly." And it doesn't mean I come quickly in the sense that it's about the end of it. It just means I come suddenly. I come suddenly. I come unexpectedly. I come in a moment when you least expect it. And the response of the Spirit and of the bride are, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, for any believer, that the greatest desire of his heart wouldn't be to see the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, I feel sorry for that person. I really do. And I would even, if I were that individual, I'd really question I was saved. Because can you imagine any bride that would say, as her wedding approaches, boy, I wish it wasn't coming so quickly. Boy, I wish we could put it off longer. I really don't want to marry that guy. I really don't want to see him. You know, I got stuff I want to do. I got other guys I'd like to date. I got some other stuff I'd like to get done before I get married. Some places I'd like to go and things I'd like to see before I get married. I sure hope I don't get... In fact, we maybe set the day a little bit back. Would you think that girl really loved that guy? Absolutely not. And yet, oh, brethren, there's people that claim to be believers that make those exact kind of statements talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing more important. I would love to see my sister Monica saved. I want that, I'll tell you, other than seeing the Lord, that's probably the most important thing in my heart and mind right now. But let me tell you, I want to see the Lord more than that. I want to see the Lord more than that. And I hope you don't misunderstand me. I want to see the Lord more than that. He's the lover of my soul. He's the one that gave His life for me. And I love Him more than I love my wife, more than I love my children, more than I love my sister, more than I love my own life. I want to see Him. I want to finally put off this body of sin. I want to quit sinning against Him. That's what I long for, is to see Him in all of His glory. That's why He died for me. That's why He suffered for me. And I want Him to get the full fruit and benefit of His suffering as soon as possible. And so our heart's desire as an assembly and as individuals ought to be, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. Well, our time's up. We'll stop there for now. And next time we'll take... I told you we weren't going to get to the end of the chapter. I thought we'd at least get through half of it. But well, we'll see you next time. Next Sunday night. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your Word and for all that it says to us. And what a wonderful thing it is when we read these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that sinners that we are, sons and daughters of Satan, of wrath and of condemnation, should be adopted by the most holy God, and not just made servants, but made sons, heirs of God, of all that exists, and co-heirs, equal heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, kings and priests unto the Most High God, sitting upon thrones and ruling and reigning with Him, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we haven't begun to even imagine all the riches of the fullness of His grace that You have for us, O Father. And so we just thank You for this wonderful exhortation, this wonderful portion of Scripture, and for the encouragement we receive through it. Now bless us as we go home. Father, help us to think about these things even throughout the week. Not necessarily the things that I said, but just the things that we see in Your Word in this particular portion. And let us be blessed by it. Let us consider it. And, O Father, let it mold our lives to be conformed more to the image of Your Son, anticipating and longing for the coming of that glorious appearing, that glorious hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and give You thanks through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Thank You.